Tonight, I'm reminded that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so tonight, I'm going to be speaking on some of the hot topic issues of our day, with a good chance of alienating different members of the group amongst us on any one of all three topics. So we come in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. We're going to deal with universal religion and therefore church and state. We're going to deal with the creation of men and women. And then we're going to look at the appointment of elders and deacons. They all occur in these two chapters. The first issue of universal religion, church and state, is for Australian Christians the biggest issue of the 21st century. It wasn't an issue until about the 1990s, but it is going to be your issue for the rest of your lives as Christians in this country. For the old settlement of how Christianity related to society and government is now in the process of being torn up. Multiculturalism and terrorism have changed the nature of our society from a democratic state with a Christian heritage into we don't know what yet. You have to make the new Australia. But whatever it is, it's something different. Now our leaders are determined to give no privilege to Christianity or to our heritage, as our atheist opponents try to remove us from every part of the public platform. This is fought out on a whole lots of different ways and lots of different issues. It's fought out in our schools, in our courts. It's fought out especially by anti-discrimination legislation. It's fought out over the priority of family life, over homosexuality, over religion in schools, over religion in public debate. And steadily we're being censored out of the public life, marginalised in society and ostracised in the media opinion. All religion is to be privatised, controlled and restricted to religious buildings. And even these activities are to be monitored lest youth are radicalised by extremists, aka believers. The second issue, creation of men and women, is also before us in this passage and is the pointy end of the debate of feminism. The last generation or so has seen an incredible cultural shift in the lives of women and in consequence the lives of men, because you can't move one without moving the other. What has the Bible to say about men and women and how we relate to each other? And how does the Bible teaching fit in, or critique it, or stand out against it? What our society used to say about gender is now saying about genderless society. Now, it'll come up tonight, and sure, question time might come up more this evening, but we're also going to be looking at it on Thursday afternoon, and it'll come up again Thursday night, but it's here in this passage most explicitly. The third issue is the appointment of elders and deacons. Now, this is not such a modern hot topic, but a Christian hot topic. Denominational differences usually, if not always, involve the appointment of elders and deacons. See, a recent Bible translation took the longest to translate Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. It is a really simple piece of Greek to translate. But the verse that took the longest to translate in a non-denominational committee was that verse. Why? Well, because there's no agreement as to what is meant by the terms, such as the word episkopos, which can be translated bishop. It's a church title, an elder, or could be translated as an overseer. It's a word of which is what it means. See, bishop is a title, overseer is an activity. Or the word diakonos, which as a title is deacon, but its meaning is servant. So rather than Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are with the overseers and deacons, you could translate it with the bishops and servants. Well, it depends what you think a bishop is, as to whether bishop is the right word there. It depends what you think a deacon is, as to whether a deacon is the right word. See, a deacon in an Anglican church is an ordained minister of the gospel, whereas a deacon in a Baptist church is the chairman of the board of deacons, and a deacon in the Presbyterian is again different. And so we've got the one word, deacon, but it means different things to different people. Worse still is, it's not really an English word at all. It's just the Greek word. They've just turned the letters into Greek, into English letters. So they've avoided the problem of working out what it is. In every other occasion except for one, which we're going to deal with tonight in 1 Timothy 3, the word is always translated servant. But here, and in Philippians 1, in 1 Timothy 3, for some reason, we're going to translate it as deacon. Why? Well, here's the problem. So in 1 Timothy 3, there are two paragraphs dealing with overseers and deacons. It's difficult to talk about this issue in Christian circles without either leaving everybody confused, because I've been vague and inoffensive, or some group becoming defensive because I'm attacking their denomination and their form of church government. So like I said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So how about we pray for careful wisdom for me as I speak, and generous wisdom for you as you listen, so that we may hear what God says rather than what I want to say or what you want to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to these difficult and controversial issues and issues that might divide us, and we pray for your mercy, Father. We do pray that you'd help me to stick to what your passage, your scriptures say, and to explain them clearly. And we do pray, Father, that you would take away from us those biases, those prejudices, those assumptions, those commitments that we have which would prevent us from listening to your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us the generosity of spirit to hear each other properly, and the obedience of spirit to rejoice to know what you want us to do. And we so ask, Father, for your help this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first place to start is the basis of the apostolic urging. You find it in the opening words there in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then. This is a new topic starting off in the list of topics that Paul wants to tell Timothy. The first of all, the topics he's going to teach could be first in time, could be first in importance, could be the next, you know, point one, point two, I'm up to point two A, so he's just saying, you know, point one. But it's not unrelated to chapter one and the charge to silence false teachers. Rather, it's the conclusion and outworking of it, because you'll notice the word then is there. And the word then is actually the Greek word for therefore. As a result of the charge of chapter one, which aims at love and is based on a pure heart, clean conscience, good conscience, sincere faith, as a result of Timothy fulfilling the charge entrusted to him, as a result of these things, the first thing Paul would urge is prayer. Prayer for all people. Which brings us to the second basis for the apostolic urging, namely verse 7, that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of Gentiles, of the nations, in faith and truth. The household of God includes people from everywhere. And so you pray for people everywhere, and you pray for all people everywhere. See, Christianity isn't part of a cultural sect owned by an ethnic group like the Jews or the British or the Americans. Christianity is its own culture, overriding all others. It's not a national religion. It is the first great international religion, because it's monotheistic. See, previously, there were the Greek gods, there were the Roman gods, there were the Egyptian gods, but the God of Israel is the God of all gods. He is the God who created all people. There's only one God. And therefore, out of Israel comes Christianity, which is the first truly international religion. Our concern is for all people. And so he sent his son to be the saviour of all people, and sent his apostle Paul to be a teacher of the nations in faith and truth. the enormity of what was happening at this point in history escapes us a little bit. It was huge that now Romans could be called to account to the Jewish God. Greeks could be called to the account to the Jewish God. Egyptians could be called to account to the Jewish God. This was an incredible concept that changed the face of human history. And the Apostle Paul was the central character in doing it for us. Which brings us to the third basis for the apostolic urging in chapter 3, verse 14. For while he delays coming to Timothy, he sends his instructions on how to live the secret truth in God's household. The great secret's out, we confess it freely, that God appeared in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So now how do God's people live in God's household is being explained. And it falls into three sections and three topics in chapters 2 and 3. Verses 1 to 7 deals with the universality of the gospel and commences with the apostolic urging that prayers for all be made. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. There's nobody outside the range of our prayer life. We should pray, Jesus says, for our enemies. We should pray for little obscure people because God loves little people, there's so many of them, for widows and for orphans. We should pray for the great and the famous people, for nobody can live in their own strength. And they who are great have great spiritual temptations. Nobody, no nation can stand against God and resist his will. Nobody is so sinful and degenerate that God is unable to regenerate, redeem and save them. God has turned you around. What makes you think he can't turn other peoples around as well? Whoever they may be, you pray for them. But then he mentions one particular group of humanity, the subset that are those in high positions. Verse 2, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet, godly, a life godly and dignified in every way. Notice, it includes governments, but it's not just governments, kings, but also all who are in high positions. What high positions can you think of? What would be high positions? They're not kings, but they are in high positions. Teachers? Judges? Judges? Famous people, because they have huge power, don't they, these days? Even though they're actors and the fundamental activity of an actor is to be able to look at a camera without blinking. One film man I know told me he was a film writer, I must admit, but he said the art of having a really good actor is to make sure that there's nothing behind their eyes, because when they think, they tend to blink. So it's much better to get completely brainless people doing the job, which explains why it is they make such public statements as they do, I presume. But they have huge power in making statements, so we pray for them, yeah. But there's others, company CEOs. They have terrific power over thousands of people and make decisions that affect all kinds of people's lives. Heads of not-for-profit organisations, school principals, university professors. There's all kinds of people in high position, and we should be praying for them. For it's not just the parliamentarian who decides the nature of Australia's future. It's the editor of the newspaper. It's the owner of the television stations. It's all kinds of people that we should pray for. Now, what we're to pray for is spelt out in the second half of the verse, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Who the we are is a little difficult to know. Is it that Christians may lead a peaceful life, or is it that all people may lead a peaceful life? I assume it's all people. But the passage in verse 1 and verse 4 is about all people. But it could be just Christians that he's speaking of. Sometimes, you see, you don't know what the Bible is saying. And sometimes I'm not sure you can know with precision that you may want. I can't work out which it is. I think it's all people. And the reason I think that is because verse 1 and verse 4 is about all people. It's good for all people to lead a life like this. You see, peace is so important, war is so dreadful. It's a dreadful state to live in. It's a dreadful state of life, none more so than a civil war. Look with horror, my friends, at Syria. Millions of people on the move. The collapse of cities and communities and the tragedies of the children. It'll take decades to recover. And in some instances, it will never recover. It's hard to see how Syria as a nation will ever be able to recover from the devastation that it is going through at the moment. War is dreadful. We live in a very peaceful country, don't we? We need to be thanking God for that, and we need to keep praying for it, because the alternative is appalling. Divorce is a dreadful experience in life. It's a civil war in home. The pain, the suffering that has spread like a cancer through our society as children are bounced between warring parents, as grandparents and uncles and aunts lose touch with their nephews, their grandchildren, their nieces, rips society apart. And in a group as big as this, as Australians, I understand I'm most likely, just statistically, I'm talking to some of you who are the children who know firsthand of the insecurity, the unhappiness, the misery that comes from people not being able to get on with each other. You know, we need to pray for a peaceful life. And we've got to ask God to help give it to us. But notice in the list, peace and quiet and dignity is also godly. For the decisions of people in high position affect people, everybody's ability to be godly. That is, remember, religious is the concept that is here. Western governments are fighting religious terrorism, so what they're doing is clamping down. But they can't clamp down just on Islamic terrorism. They're clamping down on all religions because they don't want to have a fight between Christians and Muslims, so they're going to clamp down on Christians as well. The freedom of open assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom to act out of religious convictions is being seriously threatened in Australia today. The censorship of our words and thoughts, let alone our right to evangelise and serve the community in the name of Jesus Christ, is severely diminished. And it's not just governments. So take, for example, in England, the end of last year, the picture theatres in the United Kingdom would not allow a video of the Lord's Prayer or a video of the nativity scene to be presented in the advertisements before the film starts. You know, there's advertisements that roll up before the film starts, and you're told where the local restaurant is and where the local... Well, some Christians created two advertisements, one just the Lord's Prayer being prayed by all kinds of people with different facial appearance so that it was multicultural Lord's Prayer, and a nativity scene. But both of them were banned by the theatre company that owns most of the United Kingdom's theatres. They claimed they didn't want to offend people, so they wouldn't allow any religious advertising. Never mind how offensive their advertising of R-rated movies is, or the crass materialism that they always show every time. They don't mind offending us, but they won't offend, had nothing to do with offence. Decisions of people in high positions directly affect the community's ability to be religious, to be godly. And God wants all people to live in peaceful godliness. For he is the Saviour who desires all to know him and all to know the truth. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it pleases him that we have a world where peace and godliness prosper. See, it's very hard to preach the gospel in war zones of the Middle East, or even now in Sydney, because of Syria, we are being clamped down. And I presume you are here as well. God wants people in Syria as much as people in Sydney or in Korea or anywhere else to know the truth. This has to do with the one and the many. So you see it there in verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God for all the world, not many gods of many nations, and his love and concern is for all humans, not just for one nation. His loving concern isn't to be restricted. His desire, verse 4, is to all to be saved. And just as there is one Saviour, there's one mediator between God and man. That's why we support missionaries. That's why the Christian Union always should have missionaries as part and parcel of our agenda, because we're concerned with world evangelism. We're concerned with welcoming all peoples in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it, though, that in these terms, no one can come to the Father except through me. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, he wants all to be saved, but the way to salvation is through one man, Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all. This is the great offence, not so much to Hindus, Buddhists, Jews or Muslims, as to the relativistic atheists and agnostics in our community, and their sycophantic followers called liberal Christians. Those who want to be Christians, but they don't want to accept what the Bible says. They want to be Christians, but they also want to walk the same way the world walks. They find the idea that there's only one way of salvation, there is only one name that can be named, there is only one mediator between God and man, offensive. But if they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, why should we expect to be loved and wanted by the people who crucified him? And the once Saviour created God, who desires all people to be saved, sent his Son as the mediator for humans. And this Son gave himself as the mediatorial gift, as a ransom for all. He had to be a human to be the mediator, to be the sacrifice for sin. He had to be God to be the mediator and sacrifice for other people's sins. One man may have been able to pay for another man, although in fact he couldn't, but no one man could pay for all. That one man was God, who paid for all. But what's so wonderful is that out of his love for his Father and out of his love for his sinful creatures, he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That is what is meant by grace. The very word grace means generosity. It means generous giving. You can't be any more generous than to give yourself away completely. And for the purpose of that giving is a ransom for the captives of sin, a ransom for the captives of Satan, a ransom for the captives of death, a ransom for the captives of God's wrath. And in making such a ransom, Christ is bearing testimony to God's desire to save all people, for all come to a knowledge of the truth. And that testimony of Christ, that testimony is the testimony of Paul as he preaches the crucified Christ to the end of the world, so to which he said, I was appointed, which is why he finishes the verse talking of the testimony given in the proper times. For Paul was appointed by Christ to be his apostle to the nations, that by belief in Jesus, by belief in his death and resurrection, all people would be saved. Verses 5, 6, terrific memory verse. 1:15, great memory verse. 2:5 and 6, great memory verses. They really do express the very heart of the gospel. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's a terrific summary statement of the Bible, isn't it? Do mark it, do take care of it. It illustrates the heart of God, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The issue of prayer for all brings us to the second issue of men everywhere praying, and so to the issue of men vis-a-vis women. Firstly, look at the work of men in verse 8. I desire that then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Notice it's about men, not about humans, it's about men. Whether men are human is a questionable issue sometimes, but it's men. Men everywhere. Notice it's not about lifting your hands when you pray. The old NIV, there's an NIV from 1984 and there's one in 2011, if I remember correctly. The 1984 one's completely wrong, though it's still widely used. It said something like this: I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. But the verse is not about lifting holy hands. The verse is about praying. So really it says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarrelling. It's the difference between the principal verb and a participle. Now, if you're in New South Wales at this point, I would have to explain to you the difference between verbs and participles, because in New South Wales we are not educated in grammar. But I presume Queenslanders still know the difference between participles and principal verbs. But just in case some of you have come from New South Wales Department of Education, the participles are the little ing words, the ones that ends in ing, and they help the verb. Right? The main verb, though, is I want you to pray, lifting holy hands. The lifting is unimportant compared to the praying. I want you to pray. The NIV got it back to front. I think the 2011 one has got it the right way around at last. Men are to pray. That's what the verse is saying. I'll get back to lifting holy hands in a minute. Sadly, it's often the women who pray, not the men. In prayer groups, often you will hear the women will do the praying rather than the men. In church, women often lead in prayer rather than the men. But he's wanting men to pray. He's not saying he doesn't want women to pray, but he's saying he wants men to pray. Why? Because men have a special role in prayer? Possibly. Because men are particularly weak in prayer? That is my pastoral experience. Whichever it may be, brothers, sisters, you're quite free not to listen for a moment or two, but which means they're all going to listen more carefully than ever. Whichever it may mean, brothers, our responsibility, our masculinity is to pray. And in keeping with the theme of universality in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, he desires men everywhere to pray. This is not just an issue for where Timothy is, but for men. Whoever, wherever they are. How few churches have men's prayer meetings? I don't think I've ever heard of one. And at the age of feminism, I'm not sure you could run one. You could run a women's prayer meeting, no one would complain. But try and run a men's prayer meeting and see how far you get. But one of the very few verses of the Bible that addresses men as men. There's two Greek words. There's one for men in human sense and another for men as males. This is the male verse. One of the very few verses that addresses men as men tell men that men are to pray. Over nearly 50 years of pastoral ministry now, how often wives have come to me and complained about their husbands not taking spiritual lead in their homes. Men may want to be the head of the house, but not if it means initiating the prayer time. That's very sad, brothers. Make sure that's not the case with you. You have to be secure, men, to acknowledge your weakness and dependence. Only real men can pray. And that is the other qualifications in the prayer. They're to do it with holy hands. Now, what's this about? The key is not the lifting. The key is the holiness. And that holiness is further defined for you as without anger or disputing, or quarrelling. For the opposite of prayer is, just before we think and look at the Bible, what's the opposite of prayer? What's the opposite of fellowship in prayer? Disunity. Push it further. Quarrelling. See, the opposite of prayer in fellowship is fighting. Think of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Very important. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So what you do, you see, is you raise unholy hands. Which man can show me an unholy hand now, please? That's an unholy hand. The fist is the unholy hand. It's the statement of fighting. It's the statement of rebellion. It's the statement of hatred is the fist. Do not raise unholy hands. You see, that's what he's talking about here. Men, our hands are pleading for mercy. They're not fighting. It's sad when Christian men quarrel and fight instead of praying with holiness. Just as it's sad when Christian men leave the praying to women. It's not women's work, brothers. It's men's work. He then turns to declare the character of the godly woman. And he sees their reputation to be women of good works. Now, my sisters, let people know you, describe you, and point to you as those who are full of good works. Let that be your reputation. Do you know Mary? Have we got any Marys here? Good. You know Mary? Oh, yes. She's that lovely woman. She's always helping other people. That is how you should want people to know you. Full of good works. Two issues can relate to this in particular. The first is the reputation of being rightly dressed. You see, most women are known or want to be known by their fashionable appearance. Enormous amounts of money, time and effort is spent on cosmetics, jewellery, hair and clothes. And may I say, it is a lost cause. Once you pass about 20, it's all a downhill slope from there. It just takes more and more time and effort from there on in until ultimately you are known as the mutton dressed up as lamb. Just the reality I thought I'd share with you for a moment or two. We can dress for lots of reasons. We dress for protection. We dress for warmth. We dress for comfort. But we also dress to make a statement, to attract attention, to define ourselves by our style. What is the external statement that you want to make about yourself to the world? Because the way you dress is more than just, I'm comfortable in this. It's about, I want you to see me as this. This is how I relate to you. Well, let it be good works. Verse 9, likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Or look down at verse 15, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That is, this is the woman's own activity. It doesn't say that men are to dress their women in anything. It says the women are to dress themselves. A little hard to explain, but as best I can see from the Greek, the word themselves is in the emphatic position at the end of the sentence. It doesn't need to be at the end of the sentence. You put words you want to emphasize in Greek right at the end, because word order is not what is used in Greek to convey meaning. And so you can convey emphasis by putting a word right up front or right at the end. And themselves is right at the end. It is you addressing yourself. It's your decision, sisters, as to what you dress in. How you present yourself to the world. Furthermore, notice it involves not simply respectable apparel and clothing, but modesty and self-control. Now, modesty is like respectable, but it's not just sexual modesty. It's more sensible, not luxurious, extravagant clothing. See, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. It's not saying, never braid your hair. Don't get legalistic about this at this point. You know, you've got a pearl. Oh, no, there's a pearl. I can see it. It's not, but it's the manner of dressing. It's the luxurious style with which you present yourself. That is not, modesty is the way. Don't have people draw attention to you by the way you dress. Do you know Mary? Oh yeah, she's the girl who, and then you list down, she's always wearing this, she wears that, she does this. That is not how you want to be known. Don't dress that way. But self-control seems a strange word to include here. The word self-control is a common word in the pastoral, that is in 1 and 2 Timothy here. It means governed by wisdom. That's what self-controlled means. What the Greek word means. It's hard to know how to translate governed by wisdom, so self-control is not a bad way of putting it. Not carried away by the feelings of the moment. Not carried away by the fashions of the day. But make up your own mind and decide what is right for you at this point. But make up your mind on the basis of wisdom, not on the basis of personal fancy. You decide what would be the wise thing. This introduces then the second issue for women, namely the necessity for learning with all submissiveness. Because if you're going to be wise in the decisions you're making, you need to learn. For how can a woman dress herself in self-control, in wisdom of mind, unless she informs her mind on what is wise and what is foolish, on what is good, what is evil, on the mind of God and the way of the world? Please notice the command of verse 11. The principal verb of verse 11 is to learn. Women are not to see learning as men's business, any more than prayer is women's business. Christian women are to use their great brains that God has given them to learn. Not every culture, not every religion, not every people have encouraged women to learn. But the Bible commands you to learn. It's not an optional extra for the sisters. At this point you say, well, Philip, you're telling me something that I know already and I'm already at university, so I'm a person who believes this. Yes, thankfully, to the Christian heritage that you are a learner. Because it is the Christian teaching of the Bible that women should learn. Because when they learn, they must do it as all Christians are to learn, in submissiveness and quietness. See, we're not to be argumentative, quarrelsome people, fighting and quarrelling over genealogies and disputations and those kinds of matters. But we are to learn in order to submit ourselves to the will and mind of God. So in verse 2, we are praying for a quiet and peaceful life. And so we learn quietly and peacefully. And verse 11, women are to be amongst the learners, not excluded from the educational processes of hearing God's word. As such, their aim is not to become the teachers, rivaling men in their authority and overthrowing God's created order. For as with certain persons whom Timothy is to rebuke in chapter 1, some women don't learn to submit to God's word, but in order to exercise leadership and overthrow God's concern and his creation. So others who know nothing want to exercise authority, teaching the law that they don't understand. Now, of course, this is very unpopular teaching in a feminist world. But feminists are all about power, self-assertiveness. They are opposed to any submission and service. The very culture of feminism is antithetical to Christianity. Not at the level of whether a woman should wash up or not wash up, but at the heart of the movement. It's all about asserting my rights. Christians are all about loving my responsibilities. We love service and duty. The feminists love rights and power and authority. Just a different worldview. Totally different worldview. Which brings me to chapter 3. I'm already in enough trouble, aren't I? So let's move on to your denominational backgrounds. as we look at elders and deacons. As long as I say Baptists are right, is that it? That will get me there? I can overcome all problems. Just take a long drink of water. And start talking about Baptists, I need water. Now, we start with terminology and ministries. Elders appear interchangeably with overseers. So when you compare 1 Timothy with Titus, we see both words are used together, both elder and overseer. Elders are referred to by that name in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but not here in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 is not about elders, it's actually about overseers. However, I want to suggest to you, an elder is somebody who is something. What is an elder? An overseer is somebody who does something. See the difference between those two? You are an elder, but you do overseeing. You don't do elder. That is, an elder is an older man who may manage his household, because the kind of eldership we're talking of is being in charge of a household. Because when you grow up is when you leave mother and father and run your own household. That's when you become an elder. It's not a strict age thing. Some people become elders at 30, some 40, some never grow up into being elders. They're still getting their mother to do their washing for them. An overseer is somebody who manages a house or a church. So what he's talking about is having elders appointed as overseers. Younger men, younger women, and women, older women, are not appointed as overseers. Older men are appointed as overseers. Deacon, as I suggested to you earlier, means servant. Servants are not appointed to manage churches, like an elder or an overseer, though he is to manage his own family and his own household. A deacon is different to a doulos. A doulos is a slave, just a completely different word, and doesn't have a household. That is, the ancient world was made up of people who had their own household, who employed servants, deacons, and who had slaves, a lot of slaves. Slaves, good multi-purpose kind of instrument. They do the washing up, they do the washing, they do the vacuuming, they do the going and picking up the kids from schools. You can get slaves to do all kinds of things, you see, whereas our electronic gizmos, they only do one thing, unless they're telephones, and they do everything except make phone calls. But a doulos was very common. A deacon differentiated from a doulos was never free to leave. A deacon was free to leave. But they were servants. Any elder, anyone who ran a household had slaves. You'd be a lord. We are egalitarians, deep and profound egalitarians as a culture. And therefore, we imagine that the early church, someone who was a servant or a slave, could become the overseer of a church. Highly unlikely. Amongst those who were elders who had households, you appointed the overseers of the church. It's not what we like culturally, but that's the way it was, as best I can see. That you pick, if you can't run your own household, how can you be running the household of God? Now, deacons would have a household, but they weren't the elders of the community particularly. Slaves certainly weren't. So the ESV translation in chapter 3, verse 1 is, I believe, misleading. So those of you got it here, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The trouble is the word office is far too strong a word. It's saying if anyone aspires the task of overseeing, that'd be better. So the NIV has it right this time. There's no one translation that's always right. That's why your ministers have to learn Greek and Hebrew. so that they can help you see what the translators are trying to do to communicate with you. It's not an office of overseer, it's the activity of overseeing that is being spoken of here. And if you desire to oversee the church, then that's a good thing, that's a noble thing. So if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. When we put in the English word office, we've kind of programmed the discussion into roles, positions, authorities and structures, which has already taken us off into an Anglican, Presbyterian, Catholic view, which is not what the Bible's saying. I left out the others because I couldn't fit everybody in. Timothy is not told to appoint overseers, but is told the desirable qualifications of an overseer and of a deacon, both for the church but also for their own households. Notice in both lists that character is what counts much more than competencies. See, we tend to appoint people to tasks because of their ability in those tasks, because of their competencies. So the children's worker is appointed because they're brilliant with children. The preacher is appointed because he's eloquent and commanding and articulate. The home group leader is warm and welcoming. The music group leader is because they can play musical instruments well. But look at the qualities Paul suggests. There are very few abilities. Verse 2, able to teach. Verse 4, must be able to manage his own household. But all the other qualities are of character and convictions, For what matters in Christian life is not the ability to do things, but the reason why they're done and the way they're done. Appointing character is really critically important, rather than skills. Now let me try and show it with a series of PowerPoint slides about ministers. I'm going to have to walk over the side to watch it because I haven't got it written down there, so let me put it up to you as we go. That is, if you want to understand a minister, and by a minister, I wasn't standing right in front of that, I'll blow my own head off, I'll come over this side. By a minister here, I mean anybody involved in ministry, a Sunday school teacher, a youth fellowship leader, whoever you are, a new cell group leader in the university, in the Christian Union. The knowledge of God is critical in terms of the minister, and that's more important than the next one, his competencies. Right? That's what matters, because inside the minister, next one, is convictions and character. You notice the arrows go both ways? Because as the knowledge of God gives you convictions, so it changes your character. As your character gets changed, you come to understand the convictions better. And so there's a feedback between convictions and character under the knowledge of God. Most people notice the gifts, yes, go for it, the gifts, the attitudes, the abilities, and they think those are the important things, for our competencies. But that's the wrong way to think. You don't go out and look for those things. Rather, next one, you've got to take the gifts, the aptitudes and the abilities and put them through the conviction character grid. Because until your conviction and character is right, you won't use your competencies in a Christian way. Simple illustration, musos, I love you. You've done really well this week. I'm not criticising you. It's been actually lovely. Musical students are now taught to be performers. That's all right if we want performance, but in church we don't want performance generally. What we want is accompanists. Now, the skill of being an accompanist is different to the skill of being a performer. And it's only when you've got the character and the conviction right that I am playing the instruments in order to serve the congregation so that the congregation can sing, that you'll actually play music properly in church. As long as you are the performer, you will not care about the congregation that they can't hear themselves because you're blasting them so loud, or that you are choosing music that they couldn't possibly sing because it's in keys that only you, the soprano, can reach, and so on, you see. But it's the character and convictions that makes music Christian music. And that's a great problem because most people say, oh, we get him to play because he's terrific. Get her to play. Get her to sing because she's got a beautifully trained voice. No. Get this one to play because they've got the right heart's attitude towards the congregational music. Hear the difference? Now, that I've just picked on music because that's an easy one to illustrate it on, in a sense. I say it's easy, but hardly anybody does that, I may say. But it's true across the board. You're running a Christian school, you only want Christian teachers. But the Christian teachers have to teach with a different attitude of heart and mind than just technically efficient teachers. Okay, so then the key characteristics are spelt out for us in verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The Greek there is a one-woman man. A sober-minded, that is temperate, self-controlled, that's the same word again, governed by wisdom, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's the key ability he's got. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Managing his own household, that's a skill that he has to have. And verse 6, not a recent convert, lest he be puffed up with conceit and fall in condemnation of the devil. Anybody well thought of by outsiders. And likewise, the deacons are listed there as dignified, worthy of respect, not double-tongued. Yeah, they've got to be sincere, not addicted to much wine. There's certain things that come in all the lists that you have. Sex, grog, money. They're the great downfalls of people who take Christian leadership. They're the ones that you've got to look at particularly, it would seem. But they, in each of them, it's about their character. So the task is that of managing the household by teaching the wisdom of God. For they all need to know the word of God. Men, here it is. We have to care for our own households. As deacons and elders in our household, we're to care for the church as the household of God. One of the problems of 21st century young men is they're boys. Grow up, men. Take responsibility. Find a good wife. Marry her with the joy and privilege that you can serve her for the rest of your life. And through her, provide for the children. And rule your own household well. Because that is your task to be doing. It's not to pounce around and be an authority figure who's going to bash people. That's absolutely rubbish. That's completely wrong. Never raise your hand because you are the man who is loving and caring in what you are doing. But managing your old household is being an adult. This endless bachelorhood until, you know, you're just about reaching the end of the possibility of finding anybody to be married because you're 35 and have got such commitment phobia you don't even know what to do anymore. These boys who won't grow up and take responsibility to get a proper job so as to be able to provide for their household. The key to the care lies in the teaching. In verse 9, teaching the mystery of the faith, that is the Gentile inclusion. The key lies in being able to teach, and that key is knowing what to teach. Sure, you've got to be articulate, you've got to have a rapport to be able to teach, but the key to teaching is a knowledge base to teach. And so, men, prayerfully read the scriptures. There is your role. That is the task, that you will be able to lead your family, your household properly. And if you can lead your family, your household properly, you're the kind of person that we should have leading the church in overseeing it. Now, does that mean you're going to be a bishop or an elder or a deacon or a committee member? Frankly, the reason why we've got so many denominations with different structures is because the passage doesn't tell you. It tells you what's on the heart, but it doesn't set out. You must have elders who are elected every 3 years, and then there's no instructions of how you do any of that stuff, the length of time you're in service or what it does or what the church warden does as opposed to the parish councillor. We've made it up. It's not there in the Bible. Nothing wrong with making it up, provided you understand that's what you've done. You've made it up. Right? Rather than thinking our way is God's way when it's not. What's important is the kind of leadership that is expressed here, the character of the people leading. That's what matters. What title you give them, what name you give to them. I went to bed one night, and I was the Reverend Philip Jensen. And at midnight that night, while I was deep in sleep, I became the very Reverend Philip Jensen. So I woke up in the morning. I was very. Not just Reverend, I was very Reverend. That's extraordinary. I have so many titles. You wouldn't believe the titles. I'm a clerk in holy orders. I'm a minister of religion. I'm a presbyter. I'm a deacon. I've been a chaplain. I was a dean. All these titles I've got, apart from very Reverend. Mind you, another night I went to bed, and at midnight that night, I lost my very. I just fell back into being Reverend. A very depressing morning. I got up the next day and I looked in the mirror and I was no longer very scared of myself. I was just scared of myself. That's what Reverend means. All that is sheer garbage and needs to be seen for what it is. It's a nothingness. Right? That's not what it's about. What's in the heart? That's what it's about. The character, the convictions that drive a man to care for his family properly. That's what it's about, brothers. Laying down your life for your spouse. Doing all that you can to present her pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. That's what your job's about. So don't pray fighting. Unite with each other, to support each other, to pray for the salvation of all people.